Over the past several years, I've noticed the increase in the use of a particular phrase. And that is the phrase, a God thing. A God thing is usually used to describe something that happens in your life that is wonderfully inexplicable. Something you couldn't have planned or orchestrated, but that worked out better than you could have ever planned yourself. I had a blowout on the way home from work this week, but it happened right in front of a discount tire. It was a God thing. Or I've been looking for work for a long time and with no luck, and then out of the blue, a friend called me and offered me the very job that I've been looking for. It was such a God thing. And while calling those good things that happen in your life God things is not a bad thing, it does raise the question of how we are to think about the not-so-good things that happen in our life. I blew a tire in the middle of nowhere. I looked for a job and no friend ever called. Or something worse. If God things are only good things, then what do we make of the bad things? Our story this morning challenges us by introducing us to a new category of God thing. What the hymn writer William Cooper, whose words we'll sing after the sermon today, called a frowning providence. Those moments in your life where you feel as if God is frowning down upon you in the circumstances of your life. When you are brought low. It challenges us with the truth that God uses even those moments, and even sometimes particularly those moments, to execute His plan in the world and His plan for your life and for my life. But that truth itself, that God uses those terrible things in our life to work good, raises a number of questions that I'd like to reflect on this morning. And I want to do that under the three different headings. First of all, the pain in God's plan. Secondly, the power of God's plan. And finally, the goodness of God's plan. First of all, let's see the pain in God's plan. Let's look at our story this morning. In verse 12, Joseph's brothers take their flocks up to pasture near Shechem. And not surprisingly, they leave Joseph behind. They couldn't even speak peaceably to him, and so they don't invite him to come along with them. And careful readers of the Bible will notice that they go to Shechem. And Shechem is the place where Levi and Simeon slaughtered all the males in the city after what they did to their sister Dinah. And so already, by the fact that they're going to Shechem, this passage takes on a dark and ominous feel to it. It's like watching a movie where the bank robber that's just been released from prison goes back to the town and to the bank that he robbed in order to make a deposit. And you go, oh, something's not right here. And Jacob, perhaps in an attempt to give Joseph a chance to redeem himself in the eyes of his brothers from the bad report that he brought them in the passage that we looked at last week, sends Joseph up to find his brothers and check in on them. And as Joseph makes his way up to Shechem, the tension builds as he finds his way to Shechem and is wandering around in the wilderness. This stranger comes and tells him that his brothers have moved on. And as Joseph nears his brother's camp, the camera angle shifts and goes inside the brother's camp. And we begin to see the brother's plot. And I want you to see just how plainly and unashamedly the Bible presents this wicked and evil plan that the brothers come up with. They plot to kill Joseph and to cover it up. Well, why would they do that? Seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? I mean, what has Joseph done to them other than tell him a couple of dreams that he's had? It seems extreme to take his life. But they tell us twice why they want to do this. Twice, they refer to Joseph's dreams as the reason why they want to kill him. They say, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Joseph's dreams, you'll remember, portrayed him as being raised up and having the rest of his family bowing down to him. And then to make matters worse, Jacob, their father, had given him this coat of many colors that, as Eric showed us last week, was a symbol of Jacob's favor on Joseph, and that he would pass over his older brothers in order to pass down the authority of the family to this younger brother, Joseph. And so Joseph, alive, threatens the future for his brothers. The brothers want to kill Joseph, not because he's the annoying kid brother that's following them around. They want him dead because his dreams threaten their life. They want him dead because his life poses a threat to their prosperity, to their control, and their future. In other words, this is not a hot-blooded, murderous rage. This is a cold, calculated quest for control. And so before we judge the brothers too quickly, we might want to check our own hearts as we think, have we ever been in the position where we want to just get rid of people in our lives that stand in the way of what we think is ours? To just get rid of them, see them fired, see them put out of the church or put out of wherever they happen to be standing in our way. That's the desire that the brothers see as they plot this plot against Joseph. Now, thankfully, Reuben steps in. And he dissuades his brothers from the worst of their plans. And so in an attempt to rescue Joseph out of their hands, as the narrator puts it, he suggests not killing them, but taking it down a notch and simply throwing him in a pit. What a nice older brother. And apparently Reuben's plan was to have Joseph thrown into a pit and then to leave and check out for a little while and make it seem as if he's gone along with his brothers and then come back and get Joseph and take him out and take him home. That's why he's so shocked when he comes back to the pit later and finds them gone. But Reuben is not the hero here. Reuben fears his brothers. And he wants to get back into his father's good graces after he was disgraced when he slept with one of his father's concubines. And so he doesn't tell his brothers the truth about their plan, that it's wicked and murderous and evil and they should disregard it altogether. He simply, in an act of cowardice, tries to manipulate things in order to make himself look better, but not actually defend his little brother. And so the older brother, who should be protecting Joseph, guarding his life, ends up participating with his brothers, stripping him of his robe and throwing him into the pit and leaving him for dead. Reuben ultimately leaves the vulnerable unprotected. Well, when we get to the end of the story, we are able to see, as readers now, just how God is going to put all of these pieces together in order to accomplish his plan. But we need to be careful as readers and also as we apply this to our own lives, not to jump to the end of the story too quickly. We need to be careful that we don't come to conclusions so quickly that we don't pause to reflect upon the true character of these evil and wicked actions of these men. What I want you to see is that when we confess that we believe that God is sovereign, that he is in control of the world, that doesn't somehow paper over or excuse the evil that we experience in our lives, that comes into our lives, or that we perpetrate ourselves. Joseph's brothers are morally responsible for what they do here. Reuben will answer for his cowardice. The brothers are guilty of sin, not only against Joseph, but against God. And God's ultimate control and use of these events in his plans does not make them any less evil or less painful or less blameworthy. And what that means for us is that when these types of God things come into our lives, we ought to respond with mourning and compassion. We may be tempted to think that because we believe in God's sovereign hand over history, that we don't have permission to grieve, or that somehow doing so calls into question that God is ultimately going to work things all for our good, that we don't have permission to mourn, that we don't have permission to cry out to God or to push back against the evil that comes into our lives. But that's not the case. As if it's not as if trusting God means that we have to put on some stoic indifference or a wink of the eye that all things are going to be okay in the end. Instead, like Jacob, who mourns what he perceives to be the loss of his son. We can weep over the losses in our own lives. We can grieve with those who grieve. We can show compassion to those whose lives have fallen apart. Because the losses are real, the evil is real, and the pain is real. So that's the pain in God's plan. It's there. It's real. We ought to react to it appropriately. But as we see, there is also power in God's plan. God's hand is at work in the midst and even through the evil. Because grief and pain and loss, they're not the last word for us. So we see already in this passage how God is beginning to work Joseph's situation to accomplish his purposes. We see several ways where that happens. The pit into which the brothers throw Joseph was actually a well. That's what these pits would have been in the middle of the desert. And typically a well, of course, when it's working properly, should have water in it, which may have drowned Joseph. But the narrator makes a point to say the well that they threw Joseph into, guess what? It was empty. So Joseph didn't drown. And then as his brothers sort of casually sit down to a meal after they throw their brother in a pit, these Ishmaelite traders come by on their way from the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula up around through the part where they are now and then on to Egypt. Just parenthetically here, I want you to note that you probably noticed that these traders are referred to by two different names. First, Ishmaelites and then Midianites in verses 28 and 36. That's not a separate group of traders that comes by, but Ishmaelites is the bigger term for anyone outside the covenant family, and Midianites was a more specific term. And so this isn't two groups of traders that are coming by, it's just one. But nevertheless, the Lord uses the market economy of the Middle East to provide for Joseph. As Judah makes this pragmatic proposal to sell Joseph to these traders instead of killing him, truly selfish desire for profit, they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. That was the going rate for a slave at the time. And there's one more small, subtle hint that the Lord is actually in this situation and working through it. You'll remember back in our series earlier, Jacob, when he wanted to fool his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that belonged to Esau, how did he fool him? Well, he took Esau's clothes, right, and he put them on him, and then Rebekah slaughtered a goat and fed it to Isaac and tricked him. Well, here, Jacob is being tricked with a garment and a slaughtered goat. And so he is getting a little bit of a taste of his own medicine as his own children deceive him. But what I want you to notice is that what ultimately drives this story forward is not Joseph in his own personal story. It's not Jacob in his grief. It's not even the justice that the brothers deserve for their action. What drives this story forward is the accomplishment of God's plan for his people. Now, Joseph was given a hint of that plan back in these two dreams. But Joseph was not told any specifics of how that plan was going to work out. He wasn't told how long it was going to take for it to come to fruition. He didn't know how many steps there were going to be between point A and point B. And he didn't even know the ultimate purpose behind all of it. All he saw were this wheat bowing down to another stalk of wheat. He didn't know any of the details of what the Lord was ultimately going to do. And so from Joseph's perspective, he's in the bottom of a pit. He doesn't know the end of the story. What that means is that God's work in the midst of this story and in the midst of our lives is mysterious. We don't always know the end from the beginning. We can't see it all from his perspective. And what that means is that we need to be careful and measured in our interpretations of whatever it is God is doing in the world or in our own lives. Come November 4th, I'm predicting that we might see plenty of confident assertions about what God is doing in the world, however that turns out. But may we be more circumspect. May we be more careful with our words. Because we know that God's hand is at work, But many times, and in fact more often than not, we will not be able to discern God's ultimate and secret plan. And that's perfectly normal. He wants it that way. This is how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 29. After he warns the people against presuming upon God's grace, he tells them, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." The secret things, he says, belong to the Lord. Friends, the Lord has kindly revealed so much to us. But we should never forget that he still has secret things, things that he has not shared with us. And so belief in God's sovereignty does not mean that we get to peek inside the throne room. God alone has the power to accomplish his plan. Well, that's comforting, Pastor. This all-powerful God that can do anything and work any situation has ultimate power over me, an ultimate power over my life. How is that any comfort? How is that any comfort to me? How am I to know that this God who has all power and all control is going to work the details and circumstances of my life for good? How is that any different than just belief in fate, belief in some impersonal, capricious deity that can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to? It's a good question, and one that we need to know the answer to if we're to have any comfort in the midst of the not-so-good God things that come into our life. Well, in order to answer that question, we have to look forward in the story to Genesis chapter 45. In this scene, Joseph is speaking to his brothers after they find out that he is the one who has provided them with all the food that they need in the midst of a severe famine. And I want you to listen to how Joseph describes these events that we just read about from Genesis 37. He says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." His brothers plotted to kill him. They stripped him of his robe. They sold him for silver. They handed him over to the Gentiles. All the while, did you notice, Joseph didn't say a word through the whole thing. He suffered silently. And why did God do all that? In order to save the lives of the brothers who sought to put him to death and to feed them. Now, friends, that storyline should sound wonderfully familiar to our New Testament ears. Because this passage was ultimately designed to prepare God's people for a better Joseph to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. His fellow Jews plotted to kill him. His own disciples sold him for silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles and stripped and crucified. And like Joseph, and like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he did not open his mouth when he was afflicted. He was silent before his accusers. But Jesus didn't die merely to feed his family grain and to preserve their earthly life. Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, even the sins of those who sought to put him to death. Listen to the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews of his day. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan. And you put him to death. You crucified him. And as they're cut to the heart, they ask Peter, "Then what should we do?" Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." God's definite plan delivered Jesus up to be crucified, to forgive the ones who called for his crucifixion. Friends, God's plans for us will oftentimes, most often, be inexplicable to us Certainly in the moment they will be. Tragedies will pile up and trials will compound. Inexplicable evil will continue to crash into our lives. And yet the ultimate meaning behind it will often remain secret to us, part of the secret things that God has not revealed. But God has revealed Jesus. And because He has revealed Jesus to us, we can look to Him and we can know that if God can put Him to death by the definite plan and foreknowledge, by the hands of lawless men, and use that event for the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of the sins of all who will trust in Him, then we can know that all of the little evils that befall us and that crash into our lives, He can and will use for our good. We can continue to trust Him. We can continue to walk with Him through those moments. We can, even if we find ourselves as those opposed to Him, we can repent and be forgiven. So what type of difficulty is haunting your life right now? Is it a painful experience from your past? Is it the loss of a lifelong dream? Dysfunction in your family like this that we read about this morning? Your own sins and shortcomings that just don't seem to go away. Friends, take heart. Those two are God things that the Father has designed for your good and His glory. And behind that frowning providence, God, your Father, hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that You are sovereign over our lives. But You do so wonderfully with Your wisdom and Your power and ultimately Your fatherly heart behind it all. And that even though life can feel confusing, like we are in the bottom of a pit, we know that You are coming to draw us out of it. And that no matter what happens in our life, You are working Your good purposes in it. Help us to find confidence in that, to trust that, and to continue to live courageous, compassionate lives as Your followers. For it's in the name of Christ, the suffering and risen servant, that we pray. Amen.